Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Exodus chapter 34. I'm going to cover verses 1 through 35, and I'm going to call this session New Tablets and a Renewed Covenant. Our context is this. In our last chapter, chapter 31, we saw Moses and Yahweh meeting at the tent of meeting, having a nice face-to-face chat as Moses pleads his case as to why the Israelites should not be wiped out because of their sin of worshiping the golden calf. So now we start in chapter 34, verse 1, verse 2, and verse 3. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered. So be ready by morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of that mountain." Now, as I said, the Lord said to Moses, verse 1, that happened in the tent of meeting. That's the temporary tent of meeting, not the tabernacle, which was outside the camp. God tells Moses to cut out for yourself two stone tablets before, at the first giving of the Ten Commandments, with the first two stone tablets. God did the cutting out of the stones and writing on the stones with the finger of God. But now Moses is to cut out the two stone tablets. Now, of course, there were two tablets because in ancient Near Eastern practice, when you made a treaty or a covenant, one party would put the covenant on one writing, and the other party would have the covenant on another writing, so they would each have a copy, kind of like we use copy machines today to do that. Back then, they would just write two copies of the covenant. And so this is what's happening here. We have two tablets, one for God and one for Israel. And they ended up all being put in the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle. So why did Moses have to cut out two new stone tablets? Because when Moses had descended from the Mount Sinai previously and saw all the carousing going on, the idolatrous feast in front of the golden calves, he got angry and shattered the two tablets, the two original stone tablets. Now in verse 1, God says, "I will write on these tablets," the new tablets that Moses is to bring up the mountain, "I will write on the tablet the words that were on the former tablets." Well, now there's a problem here, because in chapter 34, verses 27 through 28, it says that Moses wrote the words, not God. Let me jump down and read that, verse 27 and 28. "Then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words I've made a covenant with you." And then in verse 28, at the end of the verse, it says, "And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments." That "he" is ambiguous. It could be God wrote on the tablets, or it could be Moses wrote on the tablets. We read in Deuteronomy 10, 1 through 4, it was God wrote on the words. "At the time the Lord said to me, cut out for yourself two tablets of stone, like the former ones, and come up to me on the mountain and make an ark of wood for yourself. I, God, will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets." So in Deuteronomy 10, we have God writing. Here in our verse in Exodus 34, 1, we've got God saying, "I will write on the tablets." But in verse 28 of Exodus 34, we have he writing, and it sounds like Moses. Well, the simplest option to that is to say that God wrote the Ten Commandments on the stone. And then in verse 27, "Then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words." Those weren't the Ten Commandments that Moses was to write down. That was to be the elaborations on the Ten Commandments, the so-called ritual Decalogue, which we'll get to in a minute, the elaboration of the Ten Commandments. Another way to reconcile that is to say that Moses just wrote a copy of God's original. God wrote the original on tablets of stone, the original Ten Commandments, and then Moses wrote a copy to give to the people. The people couldn't see God's copy laid up in the tabernacle, so they would use this copy as a gold standard for any future copies that would be made of the law. That's Adam Clark's solution. I think it's just as easy to say that God wrote the Ten Commandments on the tablets of stone. Moses wrote the extra words on whatever he wrote on back then, parchment, I guess. And that should handle that little problem. Now, when God says, "I will write on the tablets the words," that's a technical phrase, means the Ten Commandments. The words can be translated as commandments. "I'll write the commandments on the tablets of stone." Now, I mentioned the earlier tablets which Moses had shattered. Notice that God has stated no displeasure at Moses for shattering the covenant tablets. And I think that's probably understandable, because Moses did a good thing there. He says, the covenant has been broken. You people have broken it. So what's the point of having the Ten Commandments? I'm not going to give these Ten Commandments to you anymore because you don't deserve them. So God says, be ready in the morning and come up to me at the top of the mountain. That means come up from the tent of meeting. And verse 3 says, no man is to come with you. Remember before one of his earlier trips, Moses had taken Aaron and Aaron's two sons, Nadab, Abihu, the 70 elders of Israel, and which included Joshua and Hur, and they had a big meal there before the Lord. But things are different this time because God is going to make a special display of his glory. Remember in chapter 33, the last chapter, Moses had made a special request of God to see his glory, and the Lord says, okay, I'm going to put you by a rock, and I'm going to pass by you. I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'm going to cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I'm going to let you look at my back. Well, that's going to be just between God and Moses, nobody else up there this time. No other person was as privileged as Moses was to see God and talk to God face to face. Now, why were the flocks kept before the mountain or prohibited from coming in front of Mount Sinai by God? Well, if you got flocks there, you got shepherds, and God doesn't want anybody there but Moses to see his glory. We go now to verses 4 through 7. So he, that's Moses, cut out two stone tablets like the former ones, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took two stone tablets in his hand. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Now these two stone tablets that Moses carried up had to be relatively small, as Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown said, because Moses had no one to help him carry them up the mountain, and they had to fit in the ark. The ark was 2.5 by 1.5 by 1.5 cubits, which is pretty small, 52 by 31 by 31 inches. And so these were not huge stone tablets that Moses is hauling up the mountain. Now this is the 7th or the 8th time, depending on how you count, that Moses ascended Mount Sinai. Now I'm going to give you the eight ascents of Moses on Mount Sinai. This is from an article in gotquestions.org, which I wish I had read before I had started on this section, because I think in my previous audios I might have flubbed how many ascents Moses made up the mountain, but this will get it straight right here. First, ascent number one, God tells Moses that God is offering a covenant to the people. This is in Exodus 19, verses 2 through 7, so Moses descends to tell the people. Ascent number two, Moses climbs back up the mountain and tells God the people are in agreement with this covenant that he's proposed. That's in verse 8 of Exodus 19. Moses descends, descent number 2, to tell the people that God will speak to Moses audibly in a cloud coming up. Ascent number 3, God tells Moses to tell the people to consecrate themselves. So Moses is back up the mountain. In verse 10, Exodus 19, God tells Moses to tell the people to consecrate themselves. And here, this is an implied ascent, because God is speaking to Moses. It doesn't say that Moses actually climbed the mountain, but God ends up speaking to him, so it sounds like he has. Some believe that no, God was talking to Moses while he was still down at the bottom at the end of the second ascent. But I'm going to assume he's back on top of the mountain. God tells Moses to tell the people to consecrate themselves. So Moses descends, this is descent number 3, to consecrate the people for God's appearance, which is going to come 3 days hence. Ascent number 4, God tells Moses to warn the people to stay away from Mount Sinai and to bring Aaron up to the mountain on the next descent. So Moses descends. This is descent number 4 in Exodus 19, verse 25. So Moses at the bottom, God delivers the Ten Commandments audibly so everybody can hear at the bottom of Mount Sinai. So ascent number 5, Moses goes back up on the mountain, and God gives Moses the Book of the Covenant, which is the elaboration of the basic Ten Commandments. This is Exodus 21, 22, and 23. And so then Moses comes down. It's not mentioned, but it's implied that he's down. Ascent number 6, Moses brings Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 elders of Israel. They go up. This is after the ratification of the Book of the Covenant at the base of Mount Sinai, when Moses built 12 altars and he sprinkled blood on the altars and so forth. Ratified the Book of the Covenant, and the people said, yes, we'll obey, we'll obey. And so then Moses takes Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 elders and goes back up the mountain, and they had a covenant meal. After they finished, Moses continued up the mountain with Joshua. Joshua stops before the summit, and then Moses goes all the way to the top by himself, and he waits for 7 days. And on the seventh day, a 40-day and 40-night sojourn up on the mountain with God commences with Moses alone. And during that time, at ascent number 6, God gave the 2 tablets of stone to Moses. And then instructions for the tabernacle were given on how to build the tabernacle. Moses descends. After ascent number 6, he sees the golden calf worship and he breaks the tablets. Ascent number 7, we hop ahead now to Exodus 32. Moses goes back up to God and intercedes for Israel. That ascent is implied. It's not stated explicitly, but the implication is fairly clear. Nothing is said about descent number 7. We go down to ascent number 8, which is where we are now, getting ready for it. Well, actually, in verse 7, Moses is back up the mountain. This is the last ascent, ascent number 8. During this time, he does another 40 days and 40 nights, and this time it says he fasts. I presume he did the first time, but it doesn't say the first 40 days and 40 nights that he spent up there. And in this ascent number 8, he got 2 new tablets. And at the end of this chapter, we will see in just a minute that Moses will descend, his 8th descent, and he's going to have a glowing face this time. How do we know that Moses didn't eat bread or drink water on this second 40 days and 40 nights trip up the mountain? Because in Deuteronomy 19, it says this, I, Moses, fell down before the Lord as at the first 40 days and nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. Now, it's unclear there whether the 40 days and 40 nights, which was what was similar to the first trip up the mountain, or whether it was 40 days and 40 nights without bread and water that was similar to the first trip up the mountain. I'm going to assume it's the latter, and that Moses was a champion faster. In verse 5, it says, the Lord descended in the cloud. That's the Shekinah glory that God always appeared in, descended on the mountain. So that means that the cloud had moved from the tent of meeting at the base up to the top of the mountain. Now, according to Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, this cloud symbolized the fact that God was veiled. A cloud tends to veil things, so a mortal man could not directly behold God. Now, in verse 5, in the New American Standard Bible, verse 5 says, he called upon the name of the Lord, which, of course, is Moses calling upon the name of the Lord. However, that's not the only way that could be translated. The NIV says that the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. In other words, God is telling Moses, I am the Lord. That's the NIV. The New American Standard is Moses is calling up to God and saying, I'm calling on you, Lord. Well, the NIV Study Bible assumes the NIV translation and says the Lord's proclamation of the meaning and implications of his name in these verses became a classic exposition that was frequently recalled elsewhere in the Old Testament. Now, what the NIV Study Bible is referring to is all this pronouncement about how Yahweh is gracious, slow to anger. He keeps loving kindness for thousands of generations. He forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sin. Now, whichever way you read this is who's calling out the name of the Lord, either Moses or the Lord, there's no question that the scriptures show that the Lord is gracious. Let me give you, I've got, let's see, 7 Old Testament scriptures that have this idea of God being gracious. Numbers 14:18, the Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generations. Notice that when God talks about his loving kindness and his grace and his slowness to anger, he also threw in here, but now he's not going to let his justice go by the board. He's going to punish the guilty. Psalm 86:15, but you, O Lord, now this is not Yahweh, Lord, this is Adonai, Lord, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth. Psalm 103:8, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Psalm 145:8. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. Joel 2:13. And rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. Jonah 4:2. He prayed to the Lord, that's Jonah, and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Nehemiah 9:17, second part of the verse, but you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love, and you do not abandon them. these verses would be nice to recite to those people who love to say there's nothing but wrath in the Old Testament. God is an angry God and he never has any mercy and he doesn't show any love. Nonsense. Everywhere in the Old Testament, God is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. It almost sounds like a formula as you read it. Now, why was God talking about graciousness and loving kindness here up on the mountain? I assume it's because he's trying to convince Moses that God has actually forgiven the sons of Israel for their horrible idolatry with the golden calf. Now, in verse 6, we read that the Lord God, passed by in front of Moses. This was a direct answer to Moses' prayer in the last chapter, verse 19, Exodus 33. And he, Yahweh, said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I'm assuming the goodness is his glory, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. So Moses is going to see God's glory, and by seeing God's glory, that shows that God is a gracious God and slow to anger, because he could have said, no, Moses, I'm not going to show you my glory because I'm fed up with these people. I'm going to wipe them out, and you can just go find something else to do. He didn't do that. Now, verse 6 has Yahweh a lot. So does verse 5. Yahweh is twice in verse 5 and three times in verse 6. Five times in two verses we see the term Yahweh. Adam Clark makes the comment that many people have debated what Yahweh means. But Clark says that this verse 6 tells us what Yahweh means. It means the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, etc., etc., etc. I always thought Yahweh was the form of the to-be verb is, I am who I am. I didn't realize there was a debate about it, according to Adam Clark. But at any rate, God is really driving home the point. I am a gracious God because you Israelites need to be toast. You need to be wiped out for the horrible sin you committed, but I'm not going to wipe you out. This is a great verse for all of us living in the United States of Sodom and Gomorrah, because if there's any nation that deserves to be wiped out in the face of God, it's this country. But he hasn't done it, and I pray to God he doesn't for what we've done. I pray that we repent before the cup of our iniquity is filled up. Now, God's mercy is said to be shown to thousands. Verse 7, God keeps loving kindness for thousands. That's kind of a funny translation. The Holman Christian Study Bible, as well as the NIV Study Bible, say it's 1,000 generations. The Holman Christian Study Bible translation says 1,000 generations, even though the NIV might not. So that's what we're talking about. And by the way, that shows that thousands, you can't take that literally. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Does that mean he doesn't own the cattle on the 1,001st hill? And God shows mercy to 1,000 generations, but he doesn't show mercy to the 1,001st generation. That's not to be taken literally, as so many people are wont to do. Now, after all this grace and mercy that God proclaims in verse 6, he goes to verse 7 and says, but the guilty won't be unpunished, because God's mercy is always accompanied by his justice. I had a question when I read that. How can God do both at the same time? Well, I think it's because he remits punishment for some people, but he punishes others. Even though everybody's guilty, he has the authority to do that. And you can't complain, well, God showed grace to one group of people, but it didn't show grace to the other group. That's God's business. He has the right to punish everybody. But if he decides to not punish some, well, then that's his business. Now, I assume the reason he punishes some is to show that you don't break God's laws with impunity. He's a holy God. You just don't do that. I mean, think about the golden calf incident. There were 3,000 people who were killed, but all of them deserved to die, including Aaron. But he only killed 3,000. And I can hear people say, oh, but that's not fair. It's not fair that God punished the 3,000, but he didn't punish the rest of them. Oh, yes, it was fair, because he could have punished them all and it would have been perfectly just, but he didn't. It just shows his mercy. Same thing I did about hell, as I'm sure you can see. We all deserve to go there. The fact that he chooses some not to go there is a matter of his mercy. It's not a matter of justice that we go to heaven, that anybody goes to heaven. It's a matter of his grace and mercy. Now let's look at this problem at the end of verse 7. God visits the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. And if you're like I am, you think, well, why is that fair that God will punish the children for what the fathers did? Well, of course, that's a question that comes up a lot, because this idea is in a lot of places in the scriptures. Well, here's the options to answer that. And this is the first option, is the one I hold to and Adam Clark holds to, is that this statement assumes that the children of the fathers and grandfathers, they're repeating the sins of their fathers, so it's perfectly just for them to get punished for what their fathers did because they're doing the same thing. As Adam Clark says, quote, "This necessarily implies if the children walk in the steps of their fathers, for no man can be condemned by divine justice for a crime of which he was never guilty." It's kind of like me being a descendant of Adam. And I can say, well, it's not fair. I'm getting punished for what Adam did. Yeah, I am. But haven't I done the same crimes and sins that Adam has done? Of course, as is every human being on this planet. And so I think that's the easiest way to answer it. The problem with that verse that God will visit iniquity on the third and fourth generations is it seems to contradict other scriptures which says exactly the opposite. Deuteronomy 24:16, "Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin." And also in Ezekiel 18:2-4, what do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge? Which is the same idea. Fathers are punished. The fathers do bad things, but the children are punished for it. "As I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins will die," indicating that the soul who doesn't sin will die. There's no contradiction if you just assume that children, if they're punished, are going to be punished for doing the same things that the fathers were doing. Deuteronomy 24:16 is a legal commandment, too. It's in the middle of the law code. You're not going to punish anybody legally for something that they didn't do, but only their ancestor did. Well, that's not the only way to answer this apparent contradiction. John Gill, the NIV Study Bible, have the idea that in the ancient world, the generations were so tight so that if a father or a great-grandfather or a great-grandfather is punished for his crime, so is the descendant because everybody's in the family. The NIV Study Bible says the close community of the generations is alien to our individualistic society. I don't believe that because Deuteronomy says you're not going to punish people for what their parents did. You're only going to punish people for their own sin. I don't think that answers a thing. Another option to try to reconcile the two statements is that the punishment that's coming on the descendants for what the ancestors did, it doesn't refer to individual judicial punishment like that verse in Deuteronomy 24:16 says. It rather refers to the lack of blessings that would have flowed down to later generations. And that is true. I mean, in our life, you take somebody who's born of alcoholic parents and got fetal alcohol syndrome, or their parents were drug runners and drug dealers and they shacked up with some drug dealer and they're living horrible lives, it's going to affect the kids to the second and third and fourth generation. It's not that God is putting the punishment on them. It's that when God punishes the ancestor generation for their sin, it's going to have effects down the line. But those bad effects do not refer to judicial punishment for any particular sin that a descendant did. We go now to Exodus 34:8-9. "Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship." Remember now, Moses is back on the mountain with God. Verse 9, "He," Moses, "said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord," and this is Adonai, Lord, not Yahweh, Lord, "I pray, let the Lord, Adonai, go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own possession." God's already actually promised to do that in the previous chapter. Just as a review here, as a result of the golden calf incident, God said, "I'm not going to go in your midst anymore. I'm going to send an angel in front of you, but I'm out. I won't travel along with you." And Moses said, "Oh, no. I'd rather die." And God says, "Okay, I'll go along in your midst." And so Moses repeats that here. "Please let the Lord go along in our midst." Notice how in verse 8, Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. He made haste. He didn't want to miss his opportunity to meet with the Lord. And he says, "If now I have found favor in your sight," the "if" should probably mean since. "Since now I have found favor in your sight," I guess, I don't know Hebrew and how you translate it. I guess it depends on how confident Moses is. If he says "if," he's sort of unconfident. But if he says "since," he's confident now that the Lord has restored Moses to favor and the Israelites to favor. And it seems like Moses would be confident of that because God has made such a big point of it. I'm gracious and compassionate. He said it over and over again. Chapter 33 as well as chapter 34, I'm gracious and compassionate. I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I've chosen to have mercy on the Israelites. So I think Gil's right. It probably should be that Moses is saying, now, God, I found favor in your sight. And, of course, Moses is probably referring to the time that God appeared to him at the burning bush and the previous 40 days and 40 nights up on the mountain, Mount Sinai. Obviously, if God's going to do all that, then Moses must have found favor in God's sight. So Moses says, since I have found favor in your sight, well, then go along in our midst. Even though the people are so obstinate, please pardon us. We go now to Exodus 34, verse 10. Then God said, behold, I'm going to make a covenant. Before all your people, I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth nor among any of the nations. And all the people among whom you live will see the working of the Lord. For it is a fearful thing that I'm going to perform with you. Now, this verse 10 introduces verses 11 through 26. And verses 11 through 26 is sometimes called the ritual decalogue because it divides nicely into 10 sections, as the NIV Study Bible says. And it recaps the book of the covenant, basically, which we have spent a lot of time going through. Well, not only the book of the covenant, but also the 10 commandments, chapters 19 through 24. So basically, when God says, I'm going to make a covenant with you, he's renewing the covenant he's already made. I guess he had to do that because the people broke the covenant before, so he's going to do it again. And then he mentions all the miracles he's going to do. Remember, Moses was concerned that, God, if you leave us out here to die in the wilderness, what are the people going to say about the people's God, Yahweh? They're going to think you are a nothing burger, and that would be awful. And God said, hey, I'm going to do miracles, as well as renew the covenant. What are some examples of the miracles that are coming up? As John Gill lists them, the conquest of Canaan, the earth swallowing alive Korah, Dathan, and Abiram in that famous Korah's rebellion, the smiting of the rock at Kadesh Barnea, and the miraculous provision of water, the healing of those bit with fiery serpents by looking at a serpent of brass, Balaam's ass speaking, the division of the waters of the Jordan River as they walked through, the fall of the walls of Jericho, the sun and the moon standing still under Joshua. There's a lot of miracles to come. And if you don't believe in miracles, then you don't believe in God, and you don't believe in the Bible. If you believe in the Bible and believe in God, you've got to believe in miracles. There's no way to sidestep that issue. We go now to Exodus 34, verses 11 through 14. Be sure to observe what I am commanding you this day. God is still speaking to Moses. Behold, I am going to drive out the Amorite before you, and the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, or it will become a snare in your midst. But rather, you are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their asherim. For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Now, when God says to Moses, be sure to observe, he's really referring to the Israelites. Israelites, be sure to observe what I'm commanded. He's going to drive out all these ites, and I've said earlier, I'm not going to go over the ites again. Just all the pagans that are living in the land of Israel. He says in verse 11, I want you to tear down their altars. Why? Because if the altars were not torn down, the Israelites would be tempted to sacrifice on the altars. They're supposed to smash their sacred pillars. The pillars were often set up next to the altars, as I'll talk about in a minute. They're supposed to be smashed too, and to cut down their asherim. Now, what is asherim? NIV Study Bible says Asherah was the name of the wife of El, the chief Canaanite god. Wooden poles often were set up in her honor. Asherim is plural of Asherah. Now, these wooden poles were placed near other pagan objects of worship. We see this example as an example in Judges 6:25. Now, the same night, the Lord said to him, Gideon, take your father's bull and a second bull 7 years old and pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it. So you see, Asherah and altars. This might be a little repetitious here. Smash in verse 13, Exodus 34, smash their sacred pillars and cut down their Asherah. And Asherah was a sacred pillar. It was a wooden pole. Maybe there was another kind besides the Asherah. I don't know. But at any rate, they're supposed to be smashed. For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous. Ooh, jealous. That word in English often has a negative connotation. But strictly speaking, jealousy is a part of love. A man who's not jealous of his unfaithful wife does not love her, as the NIV Study Bible wisely notes. Exodus 34, verses 15 through 16. Otherwise, you might make a covenant if you don't smash all these things. You might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they would play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and someone might invite you to eat of his sacrifice. And you might take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters might play the harlot with their gods and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. So there's two things that you could do when dealing with pagans that might make you lapse into idolatry. One, you eat with them, and two, you marry with them. So don't do it. In verse 15, when God says you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, it's probably talking about marriage covenant, especially when you read verse 16, talking about the sons and daughters playing harlots, causing your sons and daughters to play harlots with other gods, to play the harlot with other gods. So it's probably marriage covenants. It could be commercial covenants, I think. You might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land if you don't smash their pillars. Yeah, it could be. Verse 15, it says that these pagan Canaanites might invite you to eat of the sacrifice, the idol sacrifice. This, of course, was a very common practice. Food sacrificed to idols was commonly eaten by pagan worshippers after the sacrifice was done. And this, of course, invited compromise. You recall the famous passage in 1 Corinthians 10:18 through 21. When Paul had to deal with the same problem, he says, "Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar?" Now, that's talking about the peace offerings. You shared some of the animal with the priest, and then the offerer also ate of the animal. What do I mean then, that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to become sharers in demons. Now there Paul explicitly says that demons are behind idol worship. They're not just dead stones. There's demons behind them. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. So what he's saying is, there's nothing wrong with eating idol meat per se. It's just that the context of the eating does matter. If you're eating idol meat in a pagan festival, you can't do that. That's one thing, to eat meat that might have been in the idol market. There's no weak Christians around. You're in a private home of a non-believer and they eat the idol meat from the idol market. It might have been sacrificed to demons. Well, yeah, but we don't know that. And the context is not a idol feast, but it's a private meal. So nothing wrong with eating there as long as you don't cause anybody to stumble. But you don't participate in pagan idols and festivals outright. And this, of course, is what God is telling Moses to tell the people in Exodus 34. You might eat some of the sacrifices. Don't do it. Don't eat and don't marry with pagans. Exodus 34:17. You shall make for yourself no molten gods. The NIV has no cast gods. Some people, of course, say that Aaron did the same thing with a golden calf, made it as a molten god. Some people say it was wooden hammered with hammered gold plate on top of it. But a molten god is to be opposed to a graven image god where hard metal is carved. But just because the adjective there on molten gods does not mean that graven images were not prohibited. Of course they were. Jai Gill suggests that molten gods is mentioned here because the Israelites had just worshipped a molten calf, or maybe because the Canaanites chiefly worshipped molten images. But anyway, that's a minor point. All gods shall not be made representing any god. Exodus 34:18-26. You shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread as I commanded you at the appointed time in the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib you came out of Egypt. The first offspring from every womb belongs to me, and all your male livestock, the first offspring from cattle and sheep. Now, all of this is going to be a rehash of all of which we have gone through in great detail in the previous several chapters. This is a recapitulation of it. Verse 20, you shall redeem with a lamb the first offspring from a donkey, and if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. You shall redeem all the firstborn of your sons. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall work 6 days, but on the seventh day you shall rest, even during plowing time and harvest you shall rest. The even there means at plowing time and harvest is the busiest time of the year, and that would be the time that you would be tempted to not rest, but even during those busy times, you take the Sabbath off. Verse 22, you shall celebrate the Feast of Weeks, that is the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering, the Feast of Booths, Feast of Tabernacles at the turn of the year. 3 times a year, all your males are to appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel, for I will drive out nations before you and enlarge your borders, and no man shall covet your land when you go up 3 times a year to appear before the Lord your God. That's an interesting little detail there. God apparently promises supernatural protection for all the Israelites who are going on pilgrimage to Jerusalem for their 3 times a year that they have to go down there. And at such times, no man's going to take over their property. He's going to try to steal their property from them while they're down in Jerusalem. Verse 25, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor is the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover to be left over until morning. That's probably because it would become corrupt the next day, and we don't want God's sacrifices to become corrupt. Verse 26, you shall bring the very first of the first fruits of your soil into the house of the Lord your God. You should not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Now, all of this has been gone over before. This is just a summary of it. I am really not clear on why God did that, except just summaries of summaries. They're nice. They put it to you in one small piece of text so you get an overall idea of what is being conveyed. So I won't go over all that. I've already done that in previous audios. I will make one more comment about the young goat and its mother's milk, because everybody gets fascinated about that law. It was already mentioned in Exodus 23:19, which says you must not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. The NIV Study Bible says that this is perhaps a protest against a Canaanite pagan ritual. Jameson Fossum Brown says that this was a prohibition against imitating the superstitious rites of the idolaters in Egypt, who at the end of their harvest seethed the kid in its mother's milk and sprinkled the broth as a magical charm on their gardens and fields to render them more productive the following season. So it has something to do with paganism, most probably. And God's trying to warn them against that. We go now to Exodus 34, verses 27 and 28. Then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat bread or drink water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And that he there is probably God, although it is ambiguous. The Lord said to Moses, Moses is still on Mount Sinai after his eighth ascent up the mountain. In verse 27, God says, write down these words. Moses had earlier written down similar words in Exodus 24:4. This is on another trip up the mountain. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. So the words of the Lord that he wrote down in Exodus 24 were the words of the Book of the Covenant. And so, once again, Moses writes down the words that elaborate on the Ten Commandments. I wonder if the second writing down of the words was exactly like the first writing down of the words. Was this just a complete verbatim rehash of the original Book of the Covenant? I suspect it was. Now, again, as I said earlier, it was probably God who wrote the words of the Ten Commandments on the stones, and then Moses wrote down on, I suppose, it's parchment. I'm not really sure. I'm not sure what Moses would write on, but Moses wrote down the rest. Now, John Gill, going back to that question I just asked, says that these words were a repetition of the laws in the Book of the Covenant. As I said, but the question in my mind is it an essential repetition or is it an exact repetition? And there's another question, too. Why was the Book of the Covenant written down again? It nowhere says that the first Book of the Covenant was destroyed. Well, maybe it was, and we just don't know about it. But at any rate, it was written down again. We go now to Exodus 34, verses 29 through 32. It came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers in the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. Afterward, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. So Moses comes down the mountain in verse 29, two tablets of the testimony in his hand. The testimony is that two tablets of the law or two tablets of the Ark of the Testimony. It's not clear. Sometimes testimony is used as a shorthand for Ark of the Testimony. It doesn't really matter. The ark is where the testimony was kept. The two tablets of the law were called the testimony because they testified of God's will to the people. Now, in verse 29, it says that when Moses came down off the mountain, his face was shining because of his speaking with him. That shows that the shining came directly from God. Speaking with God face to face, the glory of God made Moses' face shine. John Gill says the radiance came from when God passed by Moses in the cleft of the rock. This, of course, was quoted by Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:7. Paul says this, but if the ministry of death, that's talking about the Old Testament Sinai, law of Sinai, Mosaic law, but if the ministry of death and letters engraved on stones came with glory so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was. Now what Moses was doing here, he was bearing his credentials on his face, as Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say. The glory, his face shining, that gave him honor before the people. And so the people were much more willing to obey him now. There's some question as to how long this shining lasts. Would it be permanent or was it temporary? I presume it was temporary because Paul says the glory was fading as it was. And by the way, Paul's argument in 2 Corinthians was basically an a fortiori argument. He was saying, look, if the Old Testament law was full of so much glory that it made Moses' face shine, how much more glorious is the New Testament law, which replaces it? Now in verse 30, the scripture says, when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, the question is that all the sons of Israel, all the 600,000 men that came out of Egypt? I don't think so. That's probably talking about all the rulers of Israel, as John Gill says. Backing Gill up on that, in verse 31, it says, Moses called to them and Aaron and all the rulers in the congregation returned to him. I don't know, though. Verse 30 says, all the sons of Israel saw Moses. If they were all standing outside their tents and Moses comes down off the mountain and they see his face shining, they all could have seen that. So I'm not sure I'm willing to go along with Gill on that speculation. But at any rate, enough people in Israel saw Moses that everybody knew that his face was shining as they stood at the bottom of the mount waiting for Moses to return. Now it says in verse 30 that the people were afraid. Well, even though the law was glorious, it still caused fear, as all the things of God should do to the natural mind. You meet God, you're going to be a little bit awestruck. Here's what John Gill says, quote, as by the light of the law, sin is discovered. It fills with a sense of wrath and fear of damnation. And being the ministration of condemnation and death, it is terrifying and killing, though it has a glory in it. Adam Clark and Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown add that the Israelites' consciences were probably still guilty from the golden calf incident, so now they see their leader coming down from talking to God, and his face is shining. It probably reminded them that we have messed with a holy God. We shouldn't have done it. Verse 32, it says, afterwards, all the sons of Israel came near. Earlier it was verse 30, all the sons of Israel saw Moses. Now in verse 32, all the sons of Israel came near. And I suspect that even if verse 30 referred to every last man in Israel seeing Moses, that verse 32 is talking about the leaders, because Moses is not going to have time to see 600,000 men. So these are all the sons of Israel came near. That would be all their leaders. And he commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. We go now to Exodus 34, verses 33 through 35. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel, what he had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with him. Now, verse 33, the adverb, when Moses had finished speaking with them, the King James has till Moses had finished speaking with them. In other words, he had the veil on when he started the speech. According to the KJV, according to the NASB and the Home of Christian Study Bible, he had the veil off until he finished the speech, and then when he finished speaking, he put it on. I don't know the proper translation, but it does seem to me that it would make more sense for Moses to put the veil on his face before he started speaking if they're going to be afraid of him. Or maybe he had the veil off and talked to him, and he noticed the fear on the face. He says, well, from now on, maybe I better put the veil on my face because it's frightening my people. But at any rate, in verse 34, whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with God, speak with the Lord, speak with him, he would take off the veil because he's talking to God face to face. But when he came back from speaking to God, this would be at the tent of meeting, Moses would come back and replace the veil over his face. Now, why would he do that? Well, we assume that the glory would be fading as time goes on, and so he's covering up the fading away of the glory. So, option number one, it could be that Moses was afraid, or he didn't like the idea that God's glory was fading away from him. And the people would see that, and they might think, oh, Moses doesn't have the approval of God as much anymore. I don't really think so. That makes Moses look like a timid leader. He didn't need his face shining to be a leader. He'd been a leader of the Israelites all the way to that point. I mean, it's possible, but I just have trouble believing that. I think the real reason was to keep the people from being frightened. In fact, it says right here in verse 30, "Behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him." So I think that's what it was. The people just didn't want to mess with Moses. Moses didn't like that, so he put the veil over his face so he wouldn't frighten them. Not because he was worried about people seeing the fading away of his authority as the glory faded away. I mentioned Paul's use of the scripture in 2 Corinthians 3:13. Let's go back to it again. It says, "We are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away." Well, there's two options here. As I said earlier, and Paul is mentioning the same two options that happened in Exodus, that we two options which we can adopt to understand Exodus. First option is that Moses' glory representing his authority wouldn't be seen fading, as I said, or it could be the people were being afraid. And what Paul is saying is they were even afraid of fading glory. So Paul is basically making two a fortiori arguments. First of all, if the law, which ministered death, is so glorious, how much more is the gospel, which ministers life, even more glorious? Second a fortiori argument is this: if the law, which ministers death, is so glorious, that even its glory while fading away frightened the people, so how much more glorious is the new covenant? If a fading glory of the law was so awesome that it scared people, how much more glorious is the new covenant? Now let me refer once again to the taking off of the veil that Moses did when he talked to God. I said it was because earlier that it was because Moses was favored to talk to God face to face, so there would be no veil. Jameson Fawcett Brown says that everyone appears unveiled in the eye of omniscience. Well, I don't know. That sounds nice. I'm not sure that's what is meant here. It seems to me that it would show that Moses has given understanding about the Old Testament law because he's not veiled. He takes the veil off in the presence of God. God speaks to him clearly face to face. No veil, so that he'll understand. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm now finished with Exodus chapter 34. Next audio, we'll take up Exodus 35, 1 through 35, and we'll see Bezalel and Oholiab get to work, and their workmen and their craftsmen building the tabernacle, the instructions for which were already given on Mount Sinai. I hope you stay tuned for that audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.